Thank you, Father. Just to let you know how hard we try to make a good conference, today, of course, October 13th is the anniversary of the great miracle of the sun. So we even have arranged a partial eclipse for you tomorrow morning. I tried to get the total eclipse and couldn't do that. I think it'll occur around 9 o'clock in the morning, so hopefully it won't be cloudy. Of course, we're on a day of recollection tomorrow, but and don't look directly at it unless you have the special glasses, so partial eclipse tomorrow morning. So, as you notice from your program, the title of this lecture is on church history, and I'd like to begin by posing the question and giving the answers. Why should we study church history? What is the value of reading church history? You know, some people have the idea, well, history, that's over and done with. That's the past. Why should I worry about the past? So here are several reasons given in a theology book for the value of studying church history. Church history gives us a frame for unifying all historical knowledge in Him who is the central figure of history, Jesus Christ. Second, this study increases our appreciation of the divine mission of the church and the guidance of the Holy Ghost. Third, it helps us to understand better the nature of the church, its divine and human elements. And when you study church history and you study actual history, you realize how weak, how fickle, how human are the members of the church. But yet, the church was founded by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with the divine promise that it will last until the end of time. So you have that divine element that the church was founded by our Lord, and you have the human element of the members who are very human. So again, the study of church history helps us to understand the nature of the church, its divine and human elements. Fourth, it provides us with principles to properly understand the problems of our own day. As the saying goes, if you don't study the past, you end up repeating the same mistakes. Fifth, it provides us with the material to defend the church and answer the lies against her. And that's a very important benefit from studying church history. We know that there are many lies and exaggerations and calumnies against the church and members of the church down through history. And these have become, you might say, the conventional wisdom, like everyone agrees, the Inquisition was evil, or the Galileo affair, et cetera, et cetera. And unless we properly understand the true nature of these different events, we won't know what to answer when our faith is, or our history, our church, is contested and challenged. Sixth, it also shows us our debt to the past and our obligation to the future. And I would like to add a seventh benefit from the study of church history, and that is that it helps us to love the church as we ought more. Now, nowadays, you know that there is a real effort on the part of many people to do genealogical research. We want to know where we came from, who our forefathers were, what they did, where they came from, etc. And so it's a big industry, you might say. People sign up for these genealogy websites, maybe pay money to be able to do this research. There's an interest in wanting to know that. Well, we should want to know our heritage as Catholics. So these are some of the benefits from the study of church history. Now, my focus, because of course we can only really scratch the surface, is going to be on historical events that deal with popes, with the papacy. And let's begin by asking ourselves, why did Christ establish the papacy? Now, he had the 12 apostles. St. Peter seems to have been a born leader among the apostles, but why did our Lord establish the papacy? Well, several reasons in my own thinking. First and foremost, as the source of unity in the church. We remember the words of our Lord, how much he desired unity among his followers, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. So our Lord wanted this unity among his members of his mystical body, and the papacy assures that unity. Loyalty to the papacy helps to unite us as Catholics. The second point, and very important, is to guard the deposit of faith. To guard, to interpret, to explain the faith. Now, all truth comes from God, and when we understand this and the nature of God, who is truth, we realize how evil a thing heresy is and how much God detests heresy. Theologians tell us that the greatest of all sins, because you know that among mortal sins, they're not all equal in malice. There are different grades of evil amongst different kinds of sins. The greatest sin of all, according to theologians, is an act of direct hatred of Almighty God, which is almost unthinkable, but that would be the most perverse sin. But second to that, only second to that, is a sin of heresy. Because heresy is a terrible, evil thing, because it challenges the very nature of God, who is truth. And so we as Catholics must detest heresy. We must be very careful to stay away from heresy, to look upon it as a terrible evil, that we don't want to get close to it, lest we be soiled by it. And so the Pope is there to assure the knowledge of the truth, to explain the faith, to decide when there is a question, to preside over the general councils, and again, to teach the faith, to guard the deposit of faith. The Pope is the doctor of doctors, the teacher of teachers. We remember the words of our Lord when he bestowed the primacy upon St. Peter. He said, "Feed my lambs," and the second time, "Feed my lambs," and then the third time, "Feed my sheep." And the idea is that the lambs are us. The lambs are the members of the church, whereas the sheep, so to speak, the adult lambs, are like the bishops. And St. Peter was to even feed them with the doctrine of truth. Our Lord said, and this was at the Last Supper, and this is only recorded by St. Luke in chapter 22, verse 32, but very important quotation of our Lord at the Last Supper. Remember how St. Peter was protesting, "No, Lord, I will never deny you." You know, our Lord predicted that Peter would deny him three times that very night. "No, Lord, I will never deny you." And our Lord said this to St. Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren." Some translations have it, "Once thou hast been converted, strengthen thy brethren." So in other words, Peter would fall, he would deny our Lord, but then after he repented, and he repented for the rest of his life, that he was to be the one who would strengthen his brethren. Interesting quote from Pope Paul IV, who was Pope from 1555 to 1559. He said, even if my own father were a heretic, I would gather the wood to burn him. Meaning that he understood his responsibility as a successor of St. Peter to defend the faith, to, you know, stand up for the faith and not allow it to be denied. And so this point that the Pope is the protector of the deposit of faith is so important for us to keep in mind today, because we live at a time when people have this strange terminology. "Well, that's your truth, but my truth is this." So there's this idea, so much concern for people's feelings. And wars were fought. You go back to the Middle Ages over a doctrinal difference because of the understanding of the importance of adhering to the faith. So our Lord established the papacy to guard the deposit of faith, to interpret it, to teach it, to explain it to the faithful, as well as to the bishops of the church. Third, Our Lord gave to the papacy the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that means when we speak of the power of the keys, we are speaking of jurisdiction. Now, yesterday, His Excellency was speaking about what jurisdiction is and the different types of jurisdiction, ordinary, delegated, supplied. But the Pope has the fullness of jurisdiction. And you've heard the quote very often, but let's just simply repeat it, given to us by St. Matthew in chapter 16. I will read verses 13 to 20, chapter 16. Now Jesus, having come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, began to ask his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say the Son of Man is?" But they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, so this is a bestowal of the power of keys on St. Peter. And we remember our Lord said this to all the apostles, but especially applying it to St. Peter, "He who rejects you rejects me." So we reflect upon the significance of the papacy, the importance of the papacy, is that if we want to be united to Christ, we cannot be united to Jesus Christ if we are not united to Peter. Because Peter is his vicar. So we use that terminology for the Pope. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. And what is a vicar? He is the representative. So you have someone who has authority, who has to go travel on a distance, and he leaves someone there in charge. So bishops of dioceses would appoint a priest who is called the vicar general. And if a bishop had to travel to Rome, for example, especially going back in the days when you couldn't communicate, that vicar general was given by the bishop his authority, and he could do things that other priests couldn't do. He could make decisions that would come from the bishop. He had certain delineated faculties and powers as the vicar general. Well, so the Pope is the vicar of Christ, the visible representative. So Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and the Pope is the visible head on earth, representing Christ. Now, we know that popes are human beings, and we do not deny the fact that there have been unworthy popes. There have been popes who were guilty of scandal, bad popes, weak popes. On the other hand, I think it is very exaggerated by enemies of the church how many there were that were really unworthy. There were some. Many of them have been misrepresented historically, but we don't deny there were some. That reminds me of something that Pope Leo XIII said when he was opening the Vatican archives to historians, some of whom were non-Catholics. And one of the priests said to the Pope, "Oh, maybe we shouldn't do this, because maybe they will find things that are embarrassing in the archives." And the Pope said to him, "The church has nothing to fear from the truth of history being known." What we have to fear is the distortion of history, the misrepresentation of history. But true history, we don't deny there were bad popes, there were unworthy popes. And I will mention some of them. So again, the Pope is the vicar of Christ. We must be subject to him. Now, this is part of the famous papal bull of Pope Boniface VIII, which was issued right around the year 1300. Denzinger, quoted in Denzinger, I think, number 469. And the Pope talks about the necessity of being part of the church. And he says this towards the end of the decree. We declare, say, define, and proclaim to every human creature that they by necessity for salvation are entirely subject to the Roman pontiff. So if you are not subject to the Roman pontiff, he is saying, you cannot obtain salvation. Now, the devil, of course, being very, very clever, knows the love and the loyalty that Catholics have always had to the papacy. And so as we've quoted from past Fatima conferences, you can find in writings of Freemasons their plans for destroying the Catholic Church. And they realized they could never destroy the church from without. So they realized we need to get within. We need to control the positions of authority, and especially to get our own man on the chair of Peter. So this idea of infiltration is what, of course, the devil has done very successfully. Now, we recognize that the popes of Vatican II are not true popes, because they have taught heresy. They have denied truths of the faith. They were not even Catholics, not members of Christ's church, and therefore they cannot be the head of the church. But the constant argument or challenge against us is, oh, you're not under the Pope. You're not under the Pope. You're in schism. So what is schism? Schism would be the sin of refusing obedience to a true pope. But it works two ways. If we were not subject to a true pope, we indeed would be in schism. But one who submits to a false pope, proclaiming him to be pope, that's also a schismatic act. So the very ones who challenge us as being schismatic are guilty of schism themselves, because at least they say they're subject to Francis, although, of course, most of them ignore him and constantly denounce him and don't do anything he says. But they say that we're the schismatics, so very interesting. Now, this brings up a good question, a good point, and that is, what is an anti-pope? You can read different lists. There were somewhere in the vicinity of 33, I've seen 37, even more anti-popes. How many anti-popes in the history of the church? I don't know, but a good number. So what was an anti-pope? He was one who was considered by maybe a small faction of being a true pope. He took the name of a pope, had his own following, but he wasn't the true pope. So an anti-pope was a false pope at the time that there was a true pope. So I don't call Francis an anti-pope, or John Paul II, or Benedict XVI, Paul VI, etc., anti-popes, because we're not aware of a true pope reigning at the time of these false popes. So I refer to them as false popes. But do you know who the first anti-pope was? A saint, Saint Hippolytus. And so I'll read a little bit about Saint Hippolytus. Now, the previous pope to the time when tomorrow's pope, tomorrow's saint, Saint Callistus, he became pope, I think, right around the year 200. But he was preceded by Zephyrinus. And it says, when the third century of Christianity dawned, Zephyrinus, a Roman of humble birth, was pope. He was kind to sinners and generous to the poor, but possessing little education, he sought the advice in many matters of his close friend, the deacon and former slave, Callistus. For this he was bitterly criticized by such writers as Tertullian and the scholar priest Hippolytus, both of whom at this period fell into heresy, becoming adherents of the harshly ascetic doctrine of Montanism. Their outcries, fortunately, did not serve to prevent the election of Callistus after the death of Pope Zephyrinus, Saint Zephyrinus, in 217. Able qualities of leadership soon justified the confidence of his friend and the decision of those who had chosen him. However, Hippolytus, whose undeniable brilliance had won him a considerable following, declared the election to have been false, and then allowed his own disciples to bestow upon him the title of head of the true church. Thus, for the first time, we have an anti-pope. No salvo of excommunications from Callistus, however, followed this announcement. Indeed, unlike some of his contemporaries, who immersed in the interpretation of the gospel were apt to forget the essence of Christian teachings, the Pope in this and in many other matters exhibited a charity worthy of his office. He changed and modified the harsh penitential system, and in one radical edict made known that adulterers, providing their remorse was sincere, were not to be refused absolution. This gesture of mercy drew the wrath of certain righteous doctors who had forgotten the famous admonition of those who would stone the adulteress. Let him without sin cast the first stone. The pretensions of Hippolytus persisted after the death of Callistus, throughout the pontificate of Urban, 222 to 230, and into that of Poncian. For the first 5 years of the Pope's reign, the struggle was bitter and grave, for Hippolytus was a dangerously skilled antagonist. Then, in a fresh outburst of persecution by an emperor who took no trouble to differentiate between true or schismatic Christianity, both were banished to the mines in Sardinia. In the stultifying confines of imprisonment, antipathies are usually intensified into deadly hatred. Less commonly, a friendship is formed, strong with understanding and loyalty. Happily, it was the latter case with the Pope and the antipope. Hippolytus acknowledged his error, made a complete and unconditional submission to Poncian as the true Pope, who without rancor received him back into the church. Soon after this, this new friendship was sealed with the bond of dual martyrdom. So both Pope and anti-Pope were martyred, and we call Hippolytus Saint Hippolytus, but he was the first anti-Pope. So sometimes the anti-Popes really thought they were Pope. There was a, you know, a confusion about the election. So then that brings up a good question. How does a man become Pope? Now, in the early church, the popes were elected by the clergy of Rome. You know, people think that, well, there's the conclave and the cardinals elect a pope. There was no such thing as a cardinal for the first 1,000 years of the church's existence. The institution of the cardinalate was not until the 10 or 1100s when the College of Cardinals was established. So it was the clergy of Rome. And then later on, there would be powerful Italian families who had so much control, they would put forth their own candidate. And they more or less controlled the papacy, as we shall see shortly. And then after that, there was a period of time where the German emperors controlled, so to speak, the papacy and put up their own man, and the clergy would submit. But the idea is, if a man is acknowledged by the universal church to be the pope, then he is the pope. So we'll go into some of these disputed periods. There was one pope who is not as well known, Alexander III. He should be a great pope. And there were four different anti-popes during his reign. He was a pope for 22 years, and there was an anti-pope, and then another anti-pope, etc. So there was this confusion to the faithful, sadly. There is a term that is used for the papacy, a low point in the papacy, roughly the years 886 to 1046, and it was called the Iron Age of the Papacy. First, one faction was in power, then another. Their conduct was most unchristian. Popes were insulted, imprisoned, and even murdered. Some of these successors of St. Peter were indeed weak, mere tools chosen by the predominating factions to be used as such. A few were definitely sinful in their lives. Yet, in the long line of popes of this period, many were upright, if not capable men, striving, despite great handicaps, to promote the work of the church. So this is shortly after the tremendous upheaval in Europe of all the barbarian invasions and wave after wave of tribes from the east sweeping into Europe. And it was monasticism that preserved a culture and preserved the scriptures and the writings, etc., during this time. So the popes, many of them reigned just short reigns, 2 years, 3 years, sometimes less even. I think there was one century, the 10th century, where there were something like 25 popes in the course of that one century. So this is again referred to as the Iron Age of the papacy. Now I want to read, I hope I'm not too tedious here in reading this, but the author puts it so well, rather than try to paraphrase, I would like to just read what this author says about this period. The chair of Peter became the prize of tyrants and brigands, and a throne fouled by fierce tides of crime and licentiousness. Nevertheless, the destined succession continued steadily on, perhaps polluted by, but always outliving, the schemes of despots and villains. The 5 months following the murder of Pope Stephen VI saw the succession and deaths of two pontiffs, Romanus and Theodorus II. The latter in his brief reign, once again, and I won't go into all of that history, but I wanted to get to this point. There was a family, the scion of the family was Theophylact, who basically controlled the papacy. But it wasn't controlled by Theophylact, it was controlled by his wife, Theodora. And this is what it says about her. If I can find this. Okay, the power was vested in Theodore. It says, although he carried the titular glory of the august office, Sergius was never to be the real ruler of Rome. That power was vested in Theodora, a woman with no morals, but many ambitions. She was the wife of Theophylact, who from the spoils of public office had accumulated the greatest wealth possessed by any individual in the papal states. The fruits of an evil union were two daughters, Theodora the Younger and Marozia, who, according to some writers of this period, strengthened the bonds between her mother and the Pope by acting as his mistress. This regime brought not only sorrow to sincere priests, but also confusion. For continuing with the rancor of the old quarrel, Sergius emphatically upheld the annulments of the Formosan consecrations and took the further steps of declaring invalid the ordinations of John IX and Benedict IV. A council was convened, and there were the usual anathemas, degradations, and reordinations. The apostolic succession was truly in jeopardy, and canon law in danger of contradiction. There is little brightness to record in the dismal and disgraceful reign of this servile pope. But fittingly established at this time was the famous monastery of Cluny, which eventually was to cradle papal reforms. Another of the few acts which can be said to be allied with decency was the handsome restoration of the Lateran Basilica. Sergius died in 911, and his sponsor, the House of Theophylact, installed two popes in rapid succession, Anastasius III and Lando. Neither of the two left any deep mark in history, and that the papal election and office was completely controlled by the notorious family was shown by the installation of the next pontiff, John X, who, according to some writers, was the paramour of Theodora. Whether this was true or not, he undoubtedly owed his elevation to her determined support. He was a man who might well have attracted the unhealthy attentions of such an unscrupulous female, for he had a will to match her own high spirit, and he was endowed with a sense of bravado that, in a time when the sword was the principal instrument of society, had won for him considerable reputation as a warrior. This prowess was not belied when, in the third year of his pontificate, he congregated the armies of neighboring princes and repelled a Saracen invasion, and he himself marched at the head of the army. So, and I want to just jump ahead a little bit, because Theodora was wicked enough, but her daughter outdid her in evil, Marozia. And Marozia basically controlled the papacy for a number of years. By this time, Theodora and her complacent husband had gone to their splendid tombs, but their malignant influence remained in the person of their equally predatory and immoral daughter, Marozia. The attempted independence of the Pope was an affront to this audacious creature, who was now in the full bloom of womanhood. 34 years old and a widow, she was rich and popular, and the leader of the most powerful and organized party in Rome. At her command, there was rebellion in the Lateran, and Petrus, the prefect of Rome and brother of Pope John, was slaughtered in front of the Pope, who was even dragged away, and soon after, in the chill darkness of an obscure dungeon, had life obliterated by the slow horror of suffocation. The papal throne was now the uncontested property of Marozia, and in the 3 years following the murder of John the Tenth, two men of her choice, Leo the Sixth and Stephen the Seventh, made their dim entrances and exits upon the unpleasant scene. Then once again a selection was necessary, and this time the calculating gaze of the odious widow fell upon her own son. The machinery of a controlled election moved agreeably, and in 931, John the Eleventh was consecrated in the See of Rome. To augment her power, his mother then married Hugh of Pavia, king of Italy, for the previous 5 years. With splendor, the ceremony was performed by her own son in Rome. But it was the act which was her downfall, for the lavish nuptials were dourly watched by another son, Alberic, who considered the power and richness of his infamous grandparents far too great an inheritance to be jeopardized by the acquisition of an ambitious stepfather. The youth, for he was still that, displayed the dark genius of his blood, organized a skillful piece of treachery, imprisoned his mother, and forced Hugh, her new husband, to flee from Rome. With arrogance, courage, and ability, he assumed absolute rule of the papal states, and there was no protest from his older brother, who was the Pope, who soon after, in the year 936, was saved further humiliation by death. By violence, Alberic had gained his position, and it was by force he was to maintain it for the next 20 years. In all justice to his memory, it can be written that his reign did bring order to the temporal power and some benefits to the religious life of Rome. After his brother's death, four popes were installed under his patronage: Leo the Seventh, Stephen the Ninth, Marinus the Second, and Agapitus the Second. They seemed to have been suitably decent and pious men, perhaps not over endowed with that sometimes troublesome talent, initiative, but attending to their duties and never conflicting with the policies of their sponsor, who, with the benignity of a successful despot, treated them with goodwill. So just amazing to realize how the papacy was controlled and went back and forth. Now, there's one more that I want to mention, and this around this period in the 900s, and this is truly the lowest point of the papacy. And this was John the 12th, who reigned as Pope from 955 to 964. And once again, I will quote from John Farrow in his wonderful book, The Pageant of Popes, about John the 12th. Sorry, I'm trying to see exactly where I want to start with. Without any mention, and I'm not sure where I hadn't marked where I wanted to start, I'll just start here. So it talks about Otto, who was a German king, who was both gallant and great, marched to Rome, where he was received with sighs of relief and shouts of gratitude. This is shortly after Alberic's control. The Pope crowned him emperor, and the splendid memories of Charlemagne and Gregory were invoked as the northern prince, Otto, swore that he would maintain the integrity of the papal independence, while the pontiff, for his part, solemnly vowed on the body of St. Peter that he would have no further connection with Berengar or Adalbert. Otto left to give battle to those princes, and while he was besieging the father at Monte Leone, John, now thinking his benefactor to be of too stern a caliber, with a rare and foolish treachery, commanded commenced negotiations with the Son. Now, this is John the 12th, and I'm sorry, I wanted to go back just a little more to get his election. All right. In 954, on his deathbed, the previous pope, he made his friends and henchmen swear that they would vote for Octavian at the next papal election. This event came with the decease of Agapitus, and on the 16th of December, 955, Octavian changed his name to John the 12th and was declared to be the successor of St. Peter. And I believe that this was the son of that Alberic we mentioned. Okay, John the 12th, 955. And this is what it says. The new pope was only 16 years of age, but the sole evidence he was to give of youth was a sturdy capacity for all forms of dissipation and wickedness. A wild profligacy now became the tempo of the papal court, and sacrilege was the rule. The fervent prayers and agonized moans of horrified monks were drowned by the mad noises of obscene orgies as the duties of the altar were supplanted by the pleasures of the flesh. A stable was the background for an ordination ceremony. Bishoprics were sold to whoever would purchase them, and the pope was heard to drink a toast to the devil. It says, not one virtue did the young villain have to substantiate his priesthood, and neither was he possessed, although he thought otherwise, of any talents that might have qualified him as a statesman or a warrior. Pope John the 12th, 955 to 964. So that was indeed the low point. But yet, this young man, who was installed in the throne of Peter and accepted as a pope and acknowledged by historians as a true pope, never denied, doubted, changed one iota of Catholic teaching. And I was saying earlier how you study history and you learn about the divine and the human elements in the church. It is amazing to think the church has lived on despite this type of scandal and unworthy possessor of the papacy. I'm running short on time. I wanted to quote more on a few other popes. Alexander III was pope in the 1100s. Let's see. Pope Alexander III, 1159 to 1181, 22 years. One of the greatest of the popes was elected despite pressure on the cardinals by agents of Frederick Barbarossa. Four cardinals voted for Cardinal Octavian, who took the name of Victor IV, but the majority, 23 in number, under the leadership of Cardinal Boso, moved into the castle of Sant'Angelo and elected Alexander III. And it goes on to say the emperor installed his own man, and there were four antipopes during the reign of Alexander III, who was a great but little-known pope. One of the greatest popes, at least from the standpoint of temporal authority and acknowledgement by all of the countries and sovereigns throughout Europe, was Pope Innocent III, who was pope from 1198 to 1216. He is the pope who approved the Franciscan order, the Dominican order, several others. I think the Servites and maybe the Redemptorists, not Redemptorists, Our Lady of Ransom, Mercedarians, etc., was a great pope. And he would denounce kings for their crimes, and his authority was recognized throughout Christendom. So that was really the high point of the papacy. Now, unfortunately, I have just a short time to cover two important facts of history that I wanted to get to. One of them is referred to as the Babylonian captivity of the popes. Now, if you studied Old Testament history, you know that the Jewish people were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in what is roughly given as the year 588 BC. So about 600 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon went with his army to Rome, the time of Jeremias the prophet, carried away the people, destroyed the temple, and took them and made them slaves to build his hanging gardens in Babylon. The Jewish people lived there for about 70 years until a new king allowed them, those who wanted to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, etc. Many of them did not return. They were born in captivity. They didn't know Jerusalem. They no longer knew Hebrew. That's where the language of Aramaic came from that land. And that is referred to as the Babylonian captivity, 70 years. Now, that term is used, the Babylonian captivity of popes, because in 1309, Pope Clement V was elected, and he was a French cardinal. He was a bishop of Bordeaux in France. He was elected after a deadlocked conclave that lasted nearly a year. He took up his residence at Avignon in 1309. Avignon is southeastern part of France, and at that time, there wasn't the country of France as we know it. So Avignon was actually controlled, I believe, by the King of Naples. But at any rate, it was in France, that area, so French-speaking. So he took up his residence in Avignon in 1309, and then he appointed seven French cardinals. So now the balance of power among the cardinalates, in the cardinalate, was more French cardinals than Italian cardinals. So when he died, they elected another French cardinal, and then another one. The next five or six popes were French, and they continued to live at Avignon. And again, this lasted for about 70 years. Pope Innocent VI was pope from 1352 to 62. He died while planning a return to Rome, but did not carry it out. He was followed by Blessed Urban V, pope from 1362 to 1370, who went to Rome and enacted reforms there. Rome was in a terrible state because of the pope being gone in the papal court. So there was crime, and public works were neglected, the roads, etc. It was in a very bad state. So Blessed Urban V went back to Rome for a short time, but then he returned to Avignon where he died. He was followed by Gregory XI, 1370 to 1378, who finally did return to Rome. Now, what was interesting is that Gregory XI had made a private vow known only to him and God that he would return to Rome. And St. Catherine of Siena wrote to him and said, "You better keep the vow you made to God and return to Rome." And he never told anyone, even his closest advisors. So he did return to Rome, but died soon after. Now, the cardinals then assembled in Rome to elect his successor. And the Roman people were outside shouting, "Give us a Roman, you know, give us an Italian pope." So the cardinals then elected the Bishop of Bari. Now, Bari is southeastern Italy. You might say the heel of the boot. In fact, the town where the relics of St. Nicholas are kept, Bari, Italy. So the Bishop of Bari was elected by the conclave when Gregory XI died. He took the name of Urban VI. He was pope from 1378 to 1389, but unfortunately was very severe, alienating many of the cardinals. St. Catherine of Siena begged him to be more tactful, more prudent. And he tried to enact reforms and, again, alienated the cardinals. 13 cardinals then left Rome. They met in an Italian city, Anagni, and declared that their vote for the Bishop of Bari, who became Urban VI, that their vote was forced, they were coerced, so he wasn't a valid pope. They went on then to elect another pope, Robert of Geneva, who took the name of Clement VII, and then promptly went to Avignon, where the popes had a palace and where the popes had lived. This began what was known as the Western Schism, and this went on for about 40 years. The one in Rome was the true pope, even though he was imprudent. The one in Avignon was an anti-pope, but when each one died, he was succeeded by another. There was the election here and the election there. And then finally in 1409, a group of cardinals said, "We have to resolve this confusion." So they went to the city of Pisa, where the famous Leaning Tower is in Italy, and they elected a third pope, who was obviously an anti-pope. And each of these excommunicating one another, denouncing one another, and nobody knew who the true pope was. So this was a terrible state of affairs. Typically, people sided according to countries. So you had like Germany and Italy siding with the pope in Rome. You had France and Spain siding with the one at Avignon. And even saints were found on each side of the question. So finally, a group of theologians at the Sorbonne University in Paris came up with a solution. And the solution was that there would be a council held, and they tried to determine as most the most neutral site they could come up with, which ended up being Constance, which is in southern Germany, bordering the Sea of Constance, and right on the other side of the lake is Switzerland. So they met there in, I think, 1417, and the Pope in Rome agreed to resign. The one in Pisa agreed to resign. The one in Avignon refused, and this council condemned him and declared him deposed, and they went on to elect a pope who was acknowledged by the true pope in Rome, who had resigned, and really by the whole Christian world. And the one anti-pope in Avignon was left with a very small following because he was, you know, hard-headed and refused to accept the new pope, Martin V. Pope Martin V then ended this so-called Western Schism and was a good pope. Now, how do these precedents from history apply to us today? We have an unprecedented situation today. I do not know how and when we will have a true pope again, but we will. And we must have faith in Christ and in his church. And it reminds me of something Bishop McKenna said once. He said, it's Christ's church. Leave it to him. He will take care of it. But what I would say is we must have trust in God. We must have loyalty to the true popes and their teachings. We study, we read the encyclicals of the true popes, etc. And we pray, and I hope you all pray every day for a true pope. When will we get a true pope? We don't know, but God will restore a true successor of St. Peter to the papacy. And I'd like to conclude with a very interesting quote from St. Ambrose, who said, the church is like the moon. It may wane, but never be destroyed. It may be darkened, but it can never disappear. Thank you.